Appreciate you coming to Man Talk. Man Talk. And we're going to talk about male issues. We don't know women in here. So if there's any photographers or anything like that, you need to leave immediately. This is a gender segregated session. How many of you think we need to talk about masculinity? People don't know what a man is. But we want to talk about masculinity. We want to talk about your assignment. You know, we have an assignment from God. And Jeremiah, God ordained him a prophet to the nations to build and tear up and to speak. And he was assigned by God. You don't determine your assignment. You discover your assignment. You don't decide your assignment. You discover or you discern your assignment. Now, God has created you for a purpose, and everyone sitting here has an assignment. I know what my assignment is. What a blessing to know what your assignment is. My assignment, personally, is to the hungry-hearted, to the revival-hearted, and the broken-hearted. If you come in one of those categories, we connect. If you don't, we don't. Not everybody needs what I have to say. Not everybody wants what I have to say. I'm not their assignment. But I'm telling you, you have an assignment. Just like dentists have an assignment to fix teeth, doctors have an assignment to fix physical problems, lawyers have an assignment to fix legal problems. Your assignment is to fix somebody's problem. And you're perfectly equipped and you're genetically accurate for your personal assignment. And when you find out what your assignment is, that takes care of so much, because you can't be jealous of somebody else. You can only rejoice they're doing their assignment, and you're rejoicing doing your assignment. You're not assigned to everybody. Even Jesus didn't do well in some places, okay? So, but your assignment is geographical. Your assignment is specific. Your assignment will be opposed, and your assignment will become clearer as you go through the journey of life. So we have a little panel here, and we're just going to talk through a few things about leadership, about vision, and about purpose. Especially about leadership. Just a couple of thoughts here. Vision is a sight of the eyes. Sight is what we do with our eyes, but vision is what we see with our hearts. Okay, I forgot the quote. It was really good. I can't remember the quote. So we want to help you fulfill your assignment. Now, we all have an assignment. If we're married, we have an assignment to our wives. If we're fathers, we have an assignment to our children. If we're children, we have an assignment to our parents. And if we're grandparents, we have an assignment to our grandchildren. All right? If you're ministers, you have an assignment. Brother Gibbs has a legal and a spiritual assignment. He's multi-talented, so he has multiple assignments, so to speak. But, you know, you're going to be remembered for one of two things, either the problems you caused or the problems you solved. And you want to be remembered for the problems you solved instead of the ones you caused. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been helped in this meeting. I've just been helped in this meeting. So here we are. We got this panel here, Kurt Skelly, my friend Paul Rebert. And, boy, he's a smart one with that a tablet big as he is, and Brother Gibbs. So we're just going to talk through, and we're just going to random up here a little bit. Let's talk about, fellas, let's just talk about, y'all hop in where you want to, okay? Let's talk about vision, purpose, and leadership. Brother Gibbs, would you like to kind of just talk a little bit?
The thing that I've discovered in my life and in the life of people that I have the privilege to get close to is the devil will be sure to entice you away from the call of God on your life. The devil will work on that. That started to me early on. I was in law school. I completed my first year, and I thought, this is craziness. I don't like this. And so I'm going to leave law school, and I'm going to go be a veterinarian. And I grew up in the cattle business, and I loved that type of thing. And I thought, here's what I'll do. I'll apply to the two toughest to get into veterinarian schools in the country. And I did not have the science background they required. But I'll just take it. If I get in, then I'll go there. And so I applied, and I got into both. And I got a scholarship at both. So I'm sitting there thinking, boy, God's in this. My wife came to me and she said, I've been fasting and praying. How can you walk away from what God called you to? She said, now whatever you do, I'll follow and I'll support. But she said, don't you think we should finish what God called us to? Boy, am I thankful I listened to her. The devil will be sure to get somebody to entice you away from your call. Not with bad things. It was nothing wicked. It wasn't sinful. But it wasn't the call. Be sure you know. I watch good men called, for example, to pastor, who all of a sudden get involved in all kinds of things, and suddenly the pastorate becomes incidental. They got pulled away from their call. Count on it. The devil is going to try to seduce you. Don't let him do it.
That's good. You know, whatever your assignment is important. There is no distinction. There is no doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a superior calling. If you're a plumber, you ought to be a spirit-filled plumber. If you're a writer, you ought to be a spirit-filled writer. And if you're called to the ministry, that's what you ought to be doing because you're equipped to do it. Paul, talk to us.
Well, I was prepared for these. I'm going to give an answer, though. I believe the Lord has. I think that we oftentimes think of a call of God as grand. And my greatest calling is in Danville, Illinois. And right now she's at home. And then there are three other ones, younger, my three children. And that's the greatest calling I have. And we tend to think that there are these grand men who have these larger than life ministries. And sometimes we can get swept away and our church is growing. And now we have all these missionaries that I pray for and they all want me to visit the field. And then there's all these boards you want me to be on. And then there's all these places to speak and all these opportunities. And in the end, they'll burn. But I've got three kids who are going to last. And I've got to figure out how to put that number one and give it the time it deserves as the shepherd of a church. And I know I'm no more busy than you men are at your home or working a job. And I think that our calling has to be... It gets so big, and there's this mission God has for me in 2019, and it starts with my wife and my children and my time with God, and then it gets a little bigger. But I can't shepherd 350 people. I can't do that on my own. But you know what? God makes my five loaves to feed a lot if I put my priorities where they ought to be. So I would just say that there's a mission God has for me, and it's this. And I tend to think it's got to include all this if I'm going to do something great for God. And the greatest thing I can do is be a godly husband to my wife. And
it's good. Kurt?
You know, obviously I agree with what these men have said. And the topic being assignment, I agree that there's no dichotomy between spiritual and secular. We're all called of God to our specific assignment. There's nothing less noble about what you do than what I do. Just find out what God wants you to do and do it. Discover that. So I agree with all that. And I agree with what Paul just said about, your greatest discipleship opportunity is your children. And honestly, if we shut down every church and just discipled our children, we should be seeing the increase of Christianity generationally with that fact alone. So I totally subscribe to what the men have said. I'll add this, though, and that is, as with any good job, some of you men work in a place where you have a job review, maybe quarterly, maybe semi-annually, maybe annually. You have a job review, and in that job review, you analyze what your performance is. A good boss is going to let you give feedback as to their leadership. And it's a good time. It should be a good time. Reviews should be a good thing. And what I would say is review your job. Put checkpoints in your life to review your job. And so I'm a pastor. I'm a husband. I'm a dad. And so get the people that work with you, for you, alongside of you, and be transparent, be real, and job review yourself, because job descriptions change with changing times, cultures, and ages. And so my job with my adult children is looks different than my job with my when my children were smaller. It's no less important. It's different. And so you have to make those evaluations and adjust accordingly. Even in pastoring, you know, when I went to Faith Baptist Church was an established church. You know, my job description at Faith Baptist Church is going to be much different. Paul referenced 350 people. He's not going to be able to, if you're in a church that has 350 people, he's not going to be the primary guy in 350 people's lives, nor can he be. Jesus had 12. But he's the primary under-shepherd responsible for 350 people, which means a large part of his responsibility, his assignment, is going to be the management of, the oversight, the episkopos element of that ministry. And so when they asked me at Faith Baptist Church, you know, what will be your priorities coming to Faith Baptist Church? I said three. There'll be three priorities. Number one, as far as the church, obviously there's husband, father responsibilities, but as far as the church, ecclesiastically, number one, I'll preach and teach. I'll be the primary preacher and teacher to the congregation. That's not to say I'm the only one, and that would be dangerous, but I'll primarily preach and teach. I'll cast vision. I believe the pastor is the curator of the vision of God for the church. And then number three, I will invest in our leaders, because the best thing I could do is invest in those that are making the investments. And then reiterate that to your people. And when they know who does what, that's so key in any organization. Who does what? Who is responsible for what and why? That's going to help the entire organization, whether it be a family, a job site, you're a foreman at work, a church, you're a deacon, whatever. Assignment is just key. So I appreciate you bringing it up.
So I talk about leadership in the home. Strong male leadership has certainly not been the defining feature in my lifetime. The feminist movement, the transgender, the confusion. It would have been a day of weak men, strong women, and confused children. So let's talk about leadership in the home. So just gather some thoughts. I find that our assignment changes as we go along. We enter different seasons. We have to change our trajectory. We got 5 grandchildren, so I just feel inclined to take my grandchildren after school sometimes to the dollar store, and I play Santa Claus. And I want to win their hearts, okay? When our children were growing up, we certainly didn't do everything right, but I'll tell you one thing. Our family was a priority. And I'll tell you what, we want to win and keep the hearts of our children. So let's talk about leading in the home. You can go off on how to shepherd your wife or how to shepherd children. But let's just some thoughts. Brother Gibbs, are you good?
How many of you have children? Hold your hand up, would you? How many of you know they're God's little spies? How many of you are aware of that? I want to assure you, you can fake me, but no one fakes their kids. The kids know. And so what I would tell you is the benchmark is be sure you are honest with those kids. Because they know when it's an act. And in my experience, nothing breaks the heart of kids like a disingenuous dad. One who's got the act all down. Knows how to go to church. Knows the songs. Knows when to say amen. He's got the act down. But the kids know that's all it is an act. And then the kids say one day, I don't want the act. I just don't care for it. I have young people come up to me all across America, and it's not that they don't love their parents, but they wanted something that was real. So, boy, the thing that I would tell you is be honest with your kids. Don't let the act, and we've all been guilty of the act. I mean, you walk into, I've just had a brutal day. You walk into church, how's it going? Oh, great, great, brother, great. Because that's what we're supposed to say. And so the kids need dad, and they need him honest. I will tell you this one thing. Your ministry will take more time than your family. Your job takes more time than your family. But don't let it take all your time. And this was the benchmark in our house. I told my family, at any point you say, I need dad, I'll be there. I don't care where I'm at. I don't care what trial I'm in the middle of. You're my priority. And I would keep repeating that to them. You tell me, I'll come. I still have that priority. It's only happened two or three times in my lifetime that I got a call from one of my kids. And they said, I need you. I said, I'll be there. And I dropped what I was doing and left. They are your priority. Be honest with them. There's a lot of great dads in this room. I love what Brother Vaughn says. None of us are perfect. How many of you amaze God puts up with you? Hold your hand up, will you? That's me. I mean, I'm just amazed that God doesn't thump me a good one. And my kids know, and your kids know, but be honest with them, be working on it, and tell them they are the priority. They are the priority.
You got to keep it real. 10 words for revival in the home. 10 words for revival in the home. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Let's practice. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Old guys, out loud. I was wrong. I am sorry. Now, look, when you blow it, just put it right. And the kids respect reality and honesty, and they know we're not perfect. So let's talk about the home here. Thoughts?
You know, an exclamation point to what both you men have said, Dr. Gibbs. I've been asked that question a lot over the years. And I said the exact same thing. I have a theory. Kids that go on for God, we're always looking for a formula. We're looking for what are the 7 things? What are the 4 things? What's the schedule? You know, what's the activity? What's the camp? What's the curriculum? Want that. My observation, and I know this is somewhat anecdotal, but my observation has been that kids that go on for God love Jesus, serve God, are kids that had parents that were real. Not even parents that had any particular set of standards. You know, on the edgy side this way or the rigid side this way. But parents that were real and not faking it. You know, I had the opportunity to see my funeral before I had my funeral. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I was at Harvest Baptist Church for 20 years. Dr. Gibbs, you've been there. What a great church. It grew from, you know, little to a lot. And just a great spirit. And God clearly led us away from that church. And that was the most difficult thing. I'm still struggling with that emotionally. Because, you know, our will and our emotions aren't always in sync. And so I had to say goodbye to people I loved. It was an Acts 20 thing. I had to say goodbye to people I loved. Well, the deacons came to me and said, now, Pastor, your final service is going to be Sunday night, and we've already invited the special speakers. And I thought, oh, okay, well, you know, I would like to have had, you know, input, but okay. They said, you won't be disappointed. So honestly, I thought it would be some of my favorite preachers. You know, Dr. Gibbs, I was very disappointed that you weren't there. I do appreciate the $2,000 check, though. I arrived that night with anticipation, and the four preachers were Nathaniel, Joshua, Caleb, and Hannah. We had a woman preacher that night. Those are my four kids. And they were the preachers. And they didn't one time reference one thing about my public ministry. They didn't one time, we observed this later, they didn't one time mention one thing about my public ministry. And for every accolade they gave to Dad, they gave two to Mom. So be real, your private life speaks in capital letters, your public life speaks much, much smaller font to your kids.
Well, I have nothing figured out. Nothing. I'm young. I'm making a mess of it. I'm telling you. As a dad, it's a mess. And I know why some parents eat their young. Yeah, you know. So, but, I think the verse that I'm catching with this is Deuteronomy 6, after you get the Shema. The Lord our God is one God. And these words that I teach you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them unto your kids. And it seems to me as if Dr. Berg said this, why would anyone want your God if he didn't satisfy you? And I think that is essential, that your kids see a dad who is completely in love and satisfied by Jesus. But why would they want him if he wasn't enough for you? And I would say number two, this is a big one, because I'm thinking, I just got to call this. I was ready to fly in today, and one of my staff members called me and said, hey, look, our son just took our car for 7 hours. He didn't tell us. I'm just full. We're on the phone praying with him. And I think that a lot of us maybe here find ourselves in that condition. You have kids that right now, they're not where you want them to be. And I want to give you one passage. It's in Mark 9, when the disciples couldn't heal anybody, right? They're trying to heal this guy. And this is the boy's son. So he's worried about his son, and they can't heal him. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because you have faith. And the boy's father looks at him and says, Lord, I believe you can heal him. Help thou my unbelief. He's saying, look, I know you can do anything, your God, but right now I'm struggling to believe that you're really going to do this. And one other passage, in that passage, Jesus tells the disciples who ask him, why couldn't we heal this boy? And he said, there are some situations in life like this, and I would say with your children, there's nothing you're going to do and nothing you're going to say. It's you are impotent. But this comes not out but by prayer. And I will tell you, my dad's here. I remember a time when I was at a camp. I was away from God, and a guy preached, and that night God just reached into my heart and said, You're gonna serve me. Powerful conviction. I gave my life to Christ. And then after the service, my dad wasn't there. And of course, that's what we did as a pastor's kid. Our family vacations were taking the teens to camp. You know, that's how it is. And he was out on the side of a mountain praying that his boy would turn to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this, guys, there are things in your family you can't handle. And I know I'm talking to men who know more about the Lord than I do. But I know this, that Paul Rebbard has got kids who need a father who fasts for their spiritual condition. And I think I would just encourage you that there's points where you are impotent, but all things are possible to them who believe. And so I would call on you to pray for your children.
Excellent. Let's talk a little bit about ministry to our wives. Brother Gibbs was telling me he prayed with his wife last night. I know Dale Cunningham is an expert on this. Come to the couples advance and we'll get a full dose. But fellas, just some thoughts about ministering to our wives. We want to keep the heart of our wives. And we want to keep the heart of our children, right? If we don't do anything else, we want the heart of our family members. And when the end of the day, the only thing that's going to make any difference is family and friends. The rest of it ain't going to amount to a whole lot. I got that figured out. So, fellas, just some thoughts on ministering, leading our wives, ministering to our wives.
I would just say something quickly and let these men speak. And that is something I had to learn the hard way. A big mistake I made was expecting my wife to be somebody she was not. And that's a danger we make in the ministry, is I had this unrealistic expectation that somehow in the Bible there was this job description for pastor's wife that involved, you know, leading and serving and teaching and organizing and counseling. And when I let my wife be who my wife is, I found out God knew way better than I did what she needed to be. And she's the best Christian in our home. My kids would readily attest to that. She is a quiet servant. In 30 years of marriage, I've never heard her gossip. I've never heard her criticize anybody. I've seen her serve behind the scenes, but she doesn't want to organize. She doesn't want to teach. She doesn't want to lead. She doesn't want to be up front. And when I let her be her, whom God made her to be, it was a great day for our marriage.
What helped me the most was what the scripture says. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then come these words, and gave himself for it. Every husband here is commanded to love your wife and give yourself for her. And the question is, how are you doing that? I want to make it real simple. When's the last time you went to your wife and said, I want to give myself for you. What would you like? You say, yeah, but if I do that, she'll come up with something. That's the whole idea. And to the scripture scholars here, it's written in the continuum, you're to give yourself for her and keep giving yourself. And my grandfather was the strongest man I knew. We were in the meat business, and he could pick up and carry and load on a truck 600 to 700 pounds on his shoulder at a time. I was staggered at 450. I mean, just, you don't realize you can't make your legs move. He was the strongest man I knew. I remember when the grandkids all went to him and said, we want to buy you a dishwasher. And he said, don't do that. We said, what do you mean? Everybody has one. He said, no, I don't want one. He said, why? He said, because it's how I give myself. Every night, every meal, she loves it that I wash the dishes with her. Don't take that away. And that brute of a man would sit there and wash every dish, every cup. I keep telling my grandma how he loved her. It doesn't have to be something expensive. The first time I went to my wife, Brother Skelly, and I said, babe, I want to give myself. She said, no, you don't have to do that, honey. I said, I do. It's Bible commanded. You understand, you're not going to fix your home and then ignore the commands in Scripture. I said, what would you like? She says, well, there's one thing I'd like. I said, okay, what? She said, could I have one day where you're not on your cell phone? Just one. And she said, if you can't, a half, it'd be fine. And she said, or how about a morning? And none of it don't work, I understand. There is something that matters to your bride. Love her and give yourself for her. And keep giving. It changed our home.
Great. Let's talk about self-governance for a moment. If we're going to lead anybody else, we're going to have to learn to lead ourselves. And I know that that's kind of an oxymoron. We're supposed to be following the Lord and he's leading. Okay. But maybe some thoughts on decisions. I personally do not believe that all of your decisions are foreordained. The word if is in the Bible many, many times. It doesn't say since you confess your sins. It says if. It doesn't say since you abide in the vine, but if you abide in the vine. So we're responsible. And to delegate everything over to somebody else's authority rather than taking responsibility for the God-given things that we're to have governance over. Let's talk about self-leadership. I don't know what the right word is here. Self-governance or... you boys help me out. Y'all are the smart ones. That's why you're up here. So help me out here a little bit.
I think they go together, Brother Harold. I mean, there certainly is individual culpability for the decisions we make. But then there's also an aspect in which temperance is an indication of walking in the Spirit. And so I would say at the very first, you know, make sure that you're being Spirit-led. Make sure that you're yielding yourself to Christ on a daily basis, motivated by his love, filled with his Spirit. And then, you know, there's the marching orders for I think too often in the independent Baptist movement, I know we don't have all independent Baptists here, but I'm just speaking from my framework of reference. I think too often we've made the Christian life a matter of don't, and now that you don't, now you're equipped to do, and that's such a wrong way to look at it. That you're just creating a vacuum that sin will always fill. And so walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be much more concerned about getting to know him, being captured by him, recognizing your identity in him. And then there's going to be the strength and the impetus and the power by which to both identify and then eradicate what should not be. So I don't know if that helps with self-governance. That's more motivational, I guess, but that's my two cents.
One of the keys that changed my life was I came home off the road one day. I'd been gone for almost a month, and I sat down in a chair, and my son Matthew, who's a pastor now, was about 7 years old, and he came running across the room, landed on me, and gave me this great hug. And how many of you know kids hug wonder? They use their toes, their knees, they hug you all over. So he gave me this wonderful hug. And I said, what do you want, Matt? What do you want? And he paused just a minute, and he said, I don't want anything, Dad. I just want to be with you. I just want to hug you, Dad. When's the last time? How much time are you spending going to be with him? Have you ever seen kids or nieces, nephews who only show up when they want something? And then when they get what they want, they're gone. Nothing helps you govern your life like him. And take the time just to be with him. That revolutionized me. I thank my son to this day. What do you want, Matt? I don't want anything, Dad. I just want you. I want to hug your neck.
Somebody said there's three stages to married life. Three stages to married life. Lust, rust, and dust. This is man talk. This is man dog. Paul Rebert is going to have a session tomorrow on pornography. I dare say that every man sitting here, you can remember the first time you saw an image. First grade. I can still see it. That's amazing, isn't it? How come I can't remember the good stuff? But Paul, talk to us about this and what you're going to be saying tomorrow. Just some thoughts. Go ahead.
Okay. Number one, every man in here battles it. So stop putting this, I mean this in kindness, this facade on like we don't. I mean, it's every man's battle. And so tomorrow coming to the session, we're not labeling you as an addict. I mean, it's soft. It's just scrolling down on Fox News, right? And then you got those that pop up. And I'm just kind of putting it out there. So I think, so it's for everybody. But I will say this. I think we have a major problem with our theology of overcoming this sin. Could I take us to a scripture real quick? Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. Now, we've talked this week a lot about Philippians 2:13. Go to Ephesians 4, which says this, that it's God that works in you both to will and to do, right? And so we're believing God for a miracle, and you should depend on God. But you and I have got to realize, if you think that prayer is enough, now this is kind of radical, but I want to be transparent. If you think prayer is all God asked you to do, your theology is broken. Because you will not find in Scripture where he says that you just need to pray when it comes to the flesh. The verse before Ephesians 13 is Ephesians 2:12, which says what? Work out your own salvation, which means work out the salvation you received. And so what we've got is this broken theology. It's called quick fix. God, I prayed. God, I made the decision, and I came home, and I got this desire, but what happens is you go back to it and then you're upset with yourself and you live with guilt because you had this quick fix. You thought this is all it has. And if you go to Ephesians 4, verses 17, let me get there. There are several points in here that God gives you about putting off the flesh. And let me just tell you a mistake that we often make. Look, if you would, at verse number 22. This is what we know. This is our theology. Put off the old man. And then we have our theology, verse 24, put on the new man. So we just got to replace. Folks, look at verse 23. If you do that, you just, well, I got to get rid of that and put this on. I'm telling you this, it's not going to work. There's a divine order here. Look at verse 23. It says that we've got to be renewed, which means before we put off, when we put off, before we put on, there's something that's got to happen in your life. Now, what does it mean to be renewed? Go to Romans 12, just for a second. Romans chapter 12. I think this is essential. It just kind of gets in my wheelhouse here because I had someone come in recently. I have people regularly, as all pastors do. And I said, okay, look, you're addicted to this. How do you stop? And he looks at me. Been in church for years. I don't know. He knew what to do. And by the way, we preach that as pastors. But what about getting to the place where we do what we're supposed to do? What does Romans 12, verse number 2, tell us is supposed to happen when we renew our mind? It's what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in between, God expects you to be transformed. Metamorphosis, right? That's the Greek term there, to be completely from a caterpillar to a butterfly. What's supposed to happen? Here's the thing. We go home and we meet the same temptation. We feel the same way about it. We want to look at it. Why would we do anything different? So you face the same temptation and you feel the same way about it. Well, I just made the choice. Folks, I'm telling you this. God didn't say that. He said you should be transformed and then you can put on the new man. So somewhere along the process, you got to have your desires transformed. Look, I want to be at the place where I don't want porn. I want to be at the place where my desire is completely consumed by God so that there's this greater affection. Look, some of you're going to go home and you're going to fall again because nothing's changed in your life. And so that's what we're talking about a little more. I'm sorry. There was a lot more there. I'm just saying, I think we've got broken theology. You've got to work at that. There's two people involved in sanctification. God, and by the way, God always does his part. So the problem's with number two, right? And there's that. That's me. And my problem is, I'm not ready to do it. If you're looking at central media, it's because you want to. It's because you say, I hate it. I don't. No. It's not true. And I would say this. There's a process to put it off. If you're willing to go through that process, there's no quick fix. It's work. But God will change you.
Dr. Gibbs, Brother Skelly, any thoughts here that might help us along this line?
I agree with everything Paul said. To addenda to what he said, number one, good old Puritan book by Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Don't read it at night, you'll fall asleep. The expulsive, not explosive, expulsive as in expelling. The expulsive power of a new affection. Great, great book to deal with temptation. And then number two, The Power of Habit, not a Christian book, but science, research-based on how habits are formed, trigger, habit, reward, what's the neuroplasty involved, why you do the things you do. There's good habits. Habit's a good thing. Habit's a good thing, or habit's a really bad thing. You brush your teeth. That's a good habit. You should try it. Several that were singing near me. You will learn much from that book. It don't replace the Bible. It doesn't replace what Paul just said in that process of sanctification. But I'm telling you, it'll help you to understand why you hate what you do and why you do it again. The Power of Habit, you'll like it.
A number of men that I love dearly have wrecked their lives. And they were great preachers and great church builders. And because you're a great preacher, a great church builder, doesn't mean that you've licked pornography. And I always ask them this question. When you were having relationships with your wife, what were you thinking about? And the question is, are you making love to her? Or are you loving these images in your mind? And she's just the physical tool you're using. Pornography always has a consequence. Because God knows what we're thinking. So boy, make sure you get those thoughts right. Now, we don't have one, but if it existed, if we could bring you up here and hook some electrodes to you and show what was in your mind for the last week up on that screen, I wonder how many of you'd say, hook me up. Or would you say, boy, I couldn't do that. I'd be ruined. God already knows what's on that screen. And so I want to encourage you. Just because you've got that sin, quote, contained, it's not contained. These men who wrecked their lives never dreamed that they were going to end in the predicament they're in. This is a sin that you got to get mentally correct. We have a major so-called Christian college now, an evangelical college, where the vice president of student affairs is a woman who's a professed lesbian. And her argument is, I'm a lesbian, but I just don't do the physical act. And I asked her straight up, what do you do with as a man thinks in his heart, so is he? And they said, well, we haven't exactly worked that out yet. And I said, well, let me help you work it out. What's in your heart is you. What's in our heart is us. And one of the things that has unleashed is the calls we're getting now of wonderful servants in the church, pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons and elders who now feel drawn to homosexuality. That's all pornographic. Every bit of it. Now you want to get this right. And I tell everybody, be sure when you're having relationships with your wife, it's with her. Because every bit else of it is a sheer fraud.
Well, temptation is just the enticement to satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Temptation is the enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. So lust is a matter of management to some degree, I would think, and that's why Paul was pretty practical. He said, let every man have his wife to avoid fornication. I mean, it's pretty practical there, you know. So I think tomorrow in Paul's session there will be some help along this line. So we want to have a prayer of blessing. We need to get out of here. So we can have choir practice at 6 and service later on tonight. But we want to have a prayer of blessing over every man in the house. Every man in the house. We want to have a prayer of blessing over you and your jurisdiction and your leadership and your sphere and in your home. So Brother Gibbs, would you please just pray a prayer of blessing over every man here?
Father, right now we humble our hearts before you. I pray for these precious men here, their families, their lives. God, you are the answer to everything we've talked about. May we never forget, we can't do it without you. And God, don't let us be a world-class act. We want to be genuine. We want to be what we profess to be. Help us. Thank you for what I've heard, the comments of these men, how they've helped my mind, my heart. Now, God, I pray for these men here. May we leave here understanding the answer is the power in the Word of God and us obeying the Scriptures. Help us, I pray now. And as we go, bless the meal we're about to eat. Bless the time of fellowship, and God, prepare our hearts for even more now. In Jesus' name, amen.